Let's read together from Psalm 8. It's been quoted a couple of times this morning already in prayer and song. And let's read it's page 546 of the Church Bibles, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So next week, just so you know where we're going, next week we are starting a new series. We're studying the book of Hebrews. This week we are starting a new series. This is a monthly series. We'll do it once a month. Is it the last week of the month? I think that's right, isn't it? More or less, throughout the year. So that's what we're doing today. Lists are very popular nowadays. I don't know, you can get books of lists, can't you? And you can go to websites full of lists. And it's not just top 10 lists nowadays. The in thing is to have, you know, random numbers of things on your list. 24 scary animals or 45 things I want to do before I'm 30 or whatever it might be. I'm struggling with that one. But lists are very popular. Here's a list. You may not be able to read it. Oxygen, 65%, carbon, 18.5%, hydrogen, 9.5%. Any ideas what that is a list of? Atoms in the atmosphere? Nope. Makeup of the Earth? No. The bodies, that's right, Ruth. Yes, you've got it memorized, haven't you? I can tell. More animal bodies, perhaps, for you. I don't know. But that is right. That's the makeup of the human bodies. I'm not quite sure it's quite, arranged in that order. Sometimes I'm sure we feel like our legs are full of oxygen, but no. It's the makeup of the human body. It's a list. So you could say that's a brilliant definition of the human being, isn't it? That we're made up of all those elements. Except that, of course, it tells us nothing, does it, really? It tells us nothing about who we are and why we're here. It doesn't tell us anything about humanity's purpose and role. You see, the truth is there is so much that a list won't tell you. Here at Kennet Valley, we are committed to teach. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we're committed to teach it as such. We take it as authoritative, and we submit to what it says as we understand it. Now, it's interesting. When God set out to reveal himself to us, as he wanted to do, he wanted to tell us about himself. He could have just given us a list. He could have said, okay, here's what you need to know about me. First of all, I'm holy. Second of all, I'm just, and so on. He could have gone down a whole list of characteristics about himself. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't just give us a list of his characteristics. He didn't just give us a list of all we need to know about ourselves. He didn't even give us a list of rules he expects us to follow. Although that's maybe how people perceive the Bible to be, what people perceive the Bible to be. But you know, God knows that he is too complex to be reduced to a list. And life is too complex to be reduced to such lists. Even we talk about theologians, we talk about a systematic theology, a kind of organized theology. So we split everything up into sections and say, right, God is like this, this, and this, and man is like this, this, and this, and Jesus did this, this, and this. A systematic theology. That's useful and helpful, but actually that wasn't the way God chose. When what he gave us instead was a whole library of different books written over many hundreds of years a mixture of different types of literature. There's narrative, there's poetry, there's history, there's laws, there's prophecy, and so on. But through all of that, he reveals himself to us through the unfolding story of his dealings with his people. And so as we grapple with the Bible to try and understand it, as we must if we're serious about following Jesus, it's good that we grasp not just the odd text here and there, not just actually our favourite book or our favourite letter, our favourite parable. It's good that we have some grasp of its full sweep, not just isolated parts of it, so that when we do look at any one part of it, we can fit it in to God's great plan of what theologians call his salvation history, his story of how he wants to redeem and save the world. And so once a month, over the next year or so, depending on how the sessions go, we are going to study the overview of God's big picture, the overview of the Bible, his big picture. And so we're going to give ourselves a framework in which to understand it as we read it for ourselves, or hope to anyway. We start, of course, at the very beginning, which is quite handy because, if you've noticed, we have just finished our studies in the life of Joseph, which was, of course, took us right to the end of the book of Genesis. So now, having finished Genesis, we're going to go to the start of Genesis. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That is the first verse of the Bible. That is how it starts. He made it out of nothing. There was nothing there. And God called, he spoke the world into being. Out of nothing, God created everything. That's a statement of faith right at the start, and it's vital, isn't it? And it's controversial in our day and age to say, in the beginning, God created. Because humankind are trying, or many people, many human beings are trying desperately to find ways of explaining life without God. The Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created. That's how it starts. Genesis chapter 1 is undoubtedly polemical. What I mean by that, it is written to rebuff a certain way of thinking. It's an argument against a certain way of thinking. And it is written in a surrounding context of pagan polytheism. That is the belief that there are many different gods. You know, different societies have believed that down through the times. You know, different gods all responsible for their own area of life. And that was what most of the people, most of the nations in the ancient Near East, as we call it, Middle East as we know it today, I suppose, that's what most of the people there believed. They had all these gods that they had to curry favor with to make sure that their life went okay. Well, Genesis 1 says right at the start, no, there is one true God who made everything. Monotheism, that's what we call monotheism, belief in one God. And that is a polemic, an argument, a statement that runs throughout the Bible. Now, of course, that is, again, is controversial, isn't it? Because as soon as I say that in our multicultural pluralist society, there are people who are going to say to me, oh, you can't say that. You can't say that. That's just narrow and intolerant. How can you just say that there is one God? But you see, as Bible-believing Christians, we have to insist on it, first of all, because the Bible says it's the truth, and there is no point in holding on to something that is not truth, is there? There's no point losing something that is truth. If it's true, it's true, no matter what kind of society we live in. Secondly, it is actually only this that makes any sense of the world and our purposes in it. You know, the basic integrity and harmony and purpose and intellectual, rational integrity of the universe stems from the fact that the whole world was made not by a group of competing powers, all with their own agenda. It was made by one almighty God. And he made it all with harmony and purpose in mind. That is the start point. Do you see, if you believe that there are more than one God, then you can't really expect there to be a kind of a oneness, a harmony, an integrity about the universe in the first place. It's only because there is one mind behind it that we can ever think that that is true. If that's not true, there's no central reason behind our being here. Why are we here? Well, who knows? There are all these different gods involved, and who knows what they were up to. There is nothing to hold us together. And there is certainly nothing to move us together. And so we're destined to be fragmented and apart. Or indeed, as many people nowadays, there aren't so many people perhaps in our... Well, there are lots of people in our society who believe in many gods, but there are others in our society who believe in no God, and that the universe is simply the result of a chance coming together of atoms and elements, as many believe today. If that is the case, why on earth should we expect there to be any meaning or purpose in life? Why do we even expect it? Because it's never going to be, is there? If it was a whole random thing, why should we expect it? Why should we hold dear such universal values as justice and truth and love? If I only think of those things because of the way my atoms in my brain have developed, where do they come from? What does it mean? Why should I expect those things? Why should we expect to find any sense of fulfillment in life? Because if the universe is just a random happening, then why would there be any? The wonder would be, in fact, not that the world is so chaotic and mixed up, and that's what we say to each other, isn't it? Why is the world like it is? So chaotic, so mixed up. The wonder would be not that it is so chaotic, but that there is any sense of order and purpose at all. If we've just somehow pulled ourselves up at the primeval slime, why would we expect any order or purpose? We just, you know, it's pretty good if that's the case. We've done pretty well and, you know, let's not expect too much out of life. But of course, nobody says that, do they? Nobody says that. Nobody says, well, you know, the world is not so bad after all. You know, let's just get on with it. Everyone thinks the world should be better. Why do we think that? If there was no purpose or order in the making of it in the first place. Artist Francis Bacon said this back in 1965. Man now realizes that he is an accident, that he is a completely futile being, that he has to play out the game without reason. Well, he's being true to his beliefs. And if that's what we believe, then that's what we should expect. And we should just get on with it and actually be surprised that anything good and purposeful happens in this world. But I don't know anyone actually who lives that out with integrity. The Bible insists right at the beginning that we are not just a chance happening. We are the result of a deliberate, creative act by the greatest intelligence possible. Now, of course, we talk about the harmony and the purpose of the universe. We are all aware of the divisions in the world that exist, that human life is fragmented, that it's at odds, that we live at odds with each other in so many ways, as the whole of creation seems to be out of joint. But if we did not insist on monotheism, that there is one true God, then that is just the way it is, and there'd be no hope of any movement to a better, more harmonious, and less divided world. But the fact that we can say, in the beginning, God created everything, means that, first of all, we have a deep yearning towards that intrinsic harmony. And secondly, as long as that one true God exists, as long as that one true God is at work, we have hope of attaining to it, of moving towards it. And if you go down a polytheistic route of all these different gods involved, if you go down an atheistic route of no God at all, then we lose that completely, don't we? So, that's a really important lesson. One God who made everything That gives us hope for harmony and purpose. The other really important lesson to take from this opening chapter of Genesis is that the world God created was, at this point, thoroughly good. God saw, verse 31, remember that we have that phrase all the way through, it was good, it was good, it was good. Then verse 31, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. You know, Christianity was very early on infected by a way of thinking that emerged out of Greek philosophy that taught that basically the material world is intrinsically bad and dirty and impure. And that if we're going to be holy and spiritual, we should strive to free ourselves of the physical as we become more and more spiritual. And so people used to fast a lot, people used to abstain from sex, and people used to try and find this pathway to the spiritual because they believed that the material was, you know, the body was the prison house of the soul, and the material was to be shrugged off so that we could find that spiritual path. And some of you will be sitting there thinking, well, that sounds quite Christian to me. If you're thinking that, that just shows how much we've been infected by that kind of thinking, because it's not Christian. You see, the Bible teaches that the physical world was created good. Now, I know that's not the only part of the story, but our bodies in themselves are not intrinsically evil just because they're physical. The Christian hope, as we said last week, is not that one day we will exist as spirit without bodies. To be human is to be embodied, to have a body, to be a body. Not just a body, but to be a body. And our attitudes and approach to all kinds of things will be shaped, actually, by whether we see creation as intrinsically good or bad. Our attitude to food and drink and recreation and our workplaces and sex and art and culture. Whether we see these things as, you know, necessary evils that we can't really avoid but we'll have to do as little as possible, or whether we see them as God's good gifts to enjoy and be blessed by, hinges on how we view that. It will also shape our willingness to engage with the world. Because you see, many Christians have tried over the years, over the centuries, and we swing back and forth on this, we've tried to keep the world at arm's length. And there have been plenty of Christians who viewed such things as involvement with politics, involvement with art, as somehow unholy. And, you know, Christians shouldn't really be doing that sort of stuff. Well, if it is all God's world, and if he made us to order it, then why wouldn't Christians get involved with politics? Or indeed any area of life where we can make a difference for good and make a difference for God? That's what you're doing in your workplaces. I hope so anyway. I hope you are prayerfully attempting to do so in your workplaces. Because are we really wanting to surrender God's good world completely to the enemy? I hope not. This act of creation was also a wonderful first expression of God's missionary nature. We talk about mission. We talk about our calling to reach out with the good news of Jesus to the world around, to see other people come to recognize him as Lord. Well, it starts right here, because what happens in creation is that God wants to share all his goodness with others. And that's the start of mission. Wanting to share the goodness of God with others. Of course, before God could do that, he had to create some others in order to share it with. And so he did. He created us, and he created his world, and then he created us to enjoy his world, to share his goodness, which is a wonderful thing. Creation is a missionary act, God sharing his goodness with us. And so we have then the creation of humankind. And on the sixth day, of course, humankind, right at the end of creation, we are created. Let me just put those verses up there from Genesis 1. We'll read them in a minute. But we are one of God's creatures. We follow on after the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field and all the rest of it. And yet, unlike the other creatures, created, we are set told, in God's image. God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, male and female, made together in the image of God, and let them rule over the livestock, over all the earth, and so on. Created in God's image, what does that mean? Well, it's such a rich phrase, it means an awful lot. It does mean, the way it gets talked about most, is that it means that, you know, just as an image in a mirror reflects something of the person, so we reflect something of the character of God. It certainly means that, that there is something, that all the things that we hold dear to us, like truth and justice and love, these are reflections of the character of God. That's absolutely true. But I think more than that, and more fundamentally that, to be in God's image means to be God's representative here and to rule on God's behalf. It's the way, actually, that the ancient Near Eastern kings used to talk of themselves. They all had their particular gods, and they talked about themselves ruling in the image of their God. It was where they got their authority got from. Well, says God right at the start, remember, this is a polemic written into that situation. God says, well, no, actually, all mankind bears the image of God, not just one ruler. And we're all called to rule over the world in God's name, on God's behalf. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and so on. Be fruitful in increasing number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That is such a significant, so significant verses in Scripture. We are, if you like, called to be God's park keepers. He's made this wonderful park for us to enjoy the world, but someone has to look after it. And someone has to make sure that it's ordered in the way that God intended to order it. Now, God doesn't come down and do that directly himself. He gives us the responsibility of doing that, which is amazing. That is incredible. But that's the role that we're called to, looking after his rule. That is looking after his world. That is our great role and calling. See, we could misunderstand that and say, well, we can, and we have. The earth is there for us to subdue it. We can dominate over it and use it for whatever ends we like. And of course, that's exactly what's happened. But of course, the context is us being made in God's image, that we're to bring God's rule to bear. That's the way we rule. Not for ourselves, but for God. That's how that works. And so we don't just then, you know, take the world's resources and no matter what scars we leave. We do care about what happens with the world. A strong creation of theology will form that in us. We are created to rule then, and we are created to relate. Created to relate to each other, of course, as God brings the woman to the man and so on, and from that, all that begetting flows down and on and all the rest of it. But marriage in chapter 2, male and female joined together in complementary, exclusive and committed union. That is the biblical definition of marriage, male and female. And that's what we must insist on. Even though our country now has a wider legal definition, it is not a biblical one. And we have to insist on that. Much more could be said about that, but not in this Bible overview because we don't have time. Created to relate to one another, but created also to relate to God. The wonderful image of God meeting with man in the garden, with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Created to rule for God and to relate to God. That is our great purpose. There's an excellent book that I'd like to recommend for you to consider reading over this service, over this series. I haven't got it with me. It's called God's Big Picture, and it's by Vaughan Roberts. It's not very thick, and I might see if I can get some copies to pass on to you at a reasonable price. But throughout his Bible overview, Vaughan Roberts, as many of you will know, is a vicar in Oxford, St. Ebbs. But throughout his Bible overview, he comes back to four hooks to hang things on, four little categories to see how the story moves on. And those that he has are people, place, God's blessing, or if you like, I've kind of called that God's presence. The ultimate of God's blessing is himself, God's presence, and God's rule. And we'll see those as we go through. But here at the beginning, we see humankind created. They are God's people. We see the place is the Garden of Eden, where they are. The blessing is that they're there with not only with the riches of creation, but they're there meeting with God. They have the presence of God with them and God's rule. God is most definitely king, but he is ruling through these humans that he has created. But God's kingdom is a reality as long as they listen to God and obey him. Indeed, they rule over the world on God's behalf. So that's a wonderful picture painted of God's creation. But of course, it didn't stay like that, did it? We know what happens in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This was the one fruit, the one tree that they had been forbidden to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate from it. And all creation, as Milton says, she plucked, she ate, and then all creation comes tumbling down with them because they've disobeyed. The one thing forbidden, they could not resist. They were tempted, of course, by the wiles of the evil one. We see, we understand the devil to be working through that serpent in the garden. But the implications of this are huge. This is what the Bible or the Christians mean when we talk about the fall. Not a band that some of us remember, but a theological reality with huge consequences. That humankind, placed in such a high position of responsibility of leading creation, came crashing down with that one act. And as we fell, because we are leaders of creation, and this is what leaders do, don't they? Leaders lead, and so we led creation crashing down to finish, to be down to a state of far below that which God created it for. And we begin to see the effects of sin straight away. We see Adam and Eve mutually distrusting each other, blaming each other. We see their shame in their nakedness that hadn't worried them before, and they cover themselves up. And in their covering up, of course, they hide away from God as well, don't they? So they're sort of hiding away from each other and hiding away from God. And then they are separated from God's presence as they are driven out of Eden. That actually was a touch of mercy in there as well. But they're driven away from God's presence. And the principle of death is introduced because God had said, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And so death starts working its inexorable way through every aspect of humanity, as Milton chillingly wrote, a long day's dying to augment our pain. God's people, flawed and fallen and sinful and dying now. They didn't die on that day, but death was introduced. They started to die right there and then. The earth, the place, was corrupted and decaying, started to become corrupt and flawed and decaying. They were driven out of God's presence, separated from God. And in terms of kingship, God's rule is usurped because man said, no, I want that crown and I'm going to do what I like. For me, God's rule is usurped. That is what happened at the fall. As evil powers persuade human beings to exploit their ruling position for their own selfish ends and not for God's purposes. And just as Adam led the way for the whole creation to come crashing down, he leads the way for the human race to follow. We perhaps don't understand in us, as we become so individualistic, we don't understand the concept of headship strongly enough. That if you have a leader, we do, I think, in areas of corporation and business and all the rest of it, that if you have a bad leader at the top, the fish starts to rot from the head. Is that right? Something like that? seen it on your corporate training days or whatever. It matters, doesn't it? What the nature of the leader matters. It colours the whole body. And that's exactly the same in our lives, throughout our lives, actually. It's true with the whole human race. Adam was supposed to lead us in following God. He led us the other direction. And we have all followed. We've rotted from the head. Okay. And that's where we all are, in that position. Separated from God. Usurping God's rule. We've followed that pattern ever since. And so from chapters 4 to 11, this is what we see. We see these two forces working their way out into human life at the same time as all that begetting takes place, as the population of the world grows. There is a creative life force. There is so much fecundity and fruitfulness in those early chapters. But alongside that, we see sin and death working its way. We see Cain killing his brother Abel. We see Lamech boasting of his murderous vengeance. And so sin spreads on to Noah and his family. And the flood, the terrible flood, God says, this is terrible. I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to get rid of the whole of humanity. I'm going to start with this one family, Noah and his family. It's like a massive rebooting of creation through this terrible, terrible flood. It's a terrible thing, you know. We it's terrible, isn't it? We have our little Noah's Arks and our cute family stories and the little animal, cuddly animals and all the rest of it to tell our kids about. This is just awful. The whole of humanity wiped out, bar 8 human beings. Sin was that bad. That's what God had to do. It tells us how terrible sin is. It had spoiled everything so completely. God went to those lengths to start again. This is what sin does. It spoils, it ruins God's good creation. It ruins us. The flood also shows us that actually if we reboot and yet start with the same material, we just end up with the same result. As God knew, of course. But as after the flood, sin continues to increase. And as it does so, it divides up God's good creation. It creates fracture and fragmentation and division. But alongside that, we also see something else. We see God's grace at work. Even when men in their pride gather together at Babel and try to raise themselves up to God's level with their big ziggurat, their big tower, God scatters them. That is an act of judgment against their pride, certainly, but it's also an act of mercy because that scattering restrains the worst effects of man's hubris and pride. If man could really work together against God, well, they're not going to overthrow God, but they're going to make the world a terrible place. And so the scattering actually has an effect of restraining sin also. The fact that we can't all communicate in the same language is both a curse and a mercy. So in chapters 3 to 11, as the world population increases, sin increases too, but also God's grace increases. And then suddenly in chapter 12, something new happens. From describing the spread of humankind throughout the world, the story begins to focus in on one man. Abraham. And we read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the Lord had said to Abraham, as he was called then, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. In the face of the world's sin, God takes the initiative. God concentrates on this one man and he makes these wonderful promises to him. He'll make him a great nation. He'll bless him. And through him all peoples on earth will be blessed. And later will come the promise of the land as here over the next chapters, God establishes what we call his covenant with Abraham. His agreement, his treaty, his promise and pledge with Abraham and his descendants. And from this comes God's people, Israel. And the whole of the story of the Bible from this point is concentrated on Israel. See how we have God's people here now concentrated on Abraham's descendants. We have the promise of God's blessing, the greatest blessing of all being God's presence. But we have also the promise of place, the land. And we have God's rule because he demands, he asks, he challenges Abraham to follow him. Leave and I will show you. This is how the inheritance of the promises become possible, as you follow me, as you obey my rule. Now, it would be really easy to misunderstand what is happening here. You see, we could think that God, having created this world, having seen it spoilt by sin, has now decided to concentrate his attention on one family, one nation. He's going to work his grace and mercy, so at least someone will follow him. Someone can be his people whom he will rescue off this world to serve him forever, even if the rest of the world is lost. But that's not actually what's happening. Look at the promise. Verse 3. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, through Abraham and his descendants. The whole world will be blessed. He's not saying, this is terrible. The rest of the world is a waste of my time and energy. I'm just going to concentrate on this one guy. He looks at this fallen, sin-sick world and he determines to bless it anyway. Indeed, he determines to bring salvation and he determines to do that paradoxically by focusing in on this one man. As Chris Wright puts it, God so loved the world that he chose Israel. He chose Abraham. And this is a pattern throughout Genesis, focusing in on one man. Because, of course, after Abraham, it's just Isaac that God's focusing. Isaac and not Ishmael. It's Jacob and not Esau. But it's not because he intends to forget about the rest of the world. It is actually so that he can hold that blessing in that place, so that eventually it can flow to the rest of the world through this one channel. It seems paradoxical. It is. The one on behalf of the many. And that is a theme that is filled out in time again and again. Filled out, of course, with the coming of the true seed of Abraham, who Paul says is Jesus himself. Paul plays on the fact in Hebrew as in Greek when he looks at Galatians that in Hebrew and in Greek and in English, seed can be a collective singular, can't it? We do talk of seeds, but we talk about the farmer sowing the seed. We read it and we think plural, but it could be taken as singular. And to your seed is the promise. Could mean descendants plural, or it could mean just the one, Isaac, in the first context. Now, of course, it's deliberately ambiguous. That's the point. But the ambiguity prods us into thinking of how God's plan focuses in finally on one man. The one for the many. And we see how that is fulfilled in our Saviour, Jesus, don't we? I've said too much already. I'm giving away the plot line. But this is one of the great paradoxes of the whole plot line of the Bible. Through the one man, the many are saved. The great blessing, salvation, reaching the whole world, as Chris Wright puts it. It was paradoxically through the narrowing down of his redemptive acts to the unique particularity of one single man that God had opened the way to the universal offering of the grace of his gospel to all nations. And so the story goes on. The promise to Abraham and his descendants comes under all kinds of threat. It comes at the threat of infertility. How can God's promise come true if Abraham and Sarah can't even have a child? Then the testing of Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And then through Abraham's deceit, and through Jacob's stormy and troubled life, through famine in Canaan. But through all this, we see God remaining faithful to his promise again and delivering his people. Again in Joseph's life, as we've just seen, the promise under threat. That God delivers his people and God uses his people to bless the nations around as Joseph acts on behalf of a pagan king, carrying out the royal kingly image of God role to order the world in a way honouring to God, precisely what humans were called to from the start. God's kingdom rule brought to bear in God's creation, despite the fact that it's a pagan king who seems to hold sway. or because God was with Joseph, as we're reminded again and again in chapter 39, 37, one of those chapters, when he's in prison. King, people, place, presence, it's all there. God will achieve his purposes despite all those threats, and even despite the worst threat of all, which is the disobedience of his people. But you know, you can only think in this way about the purpose and the role of humankind if you don't believe that we're just here by accident. If you believe that there is one true God who made us all and who has plans for the whole of his cosmos rather than just the inevitable fragmentation that would be caused by different deities taking charge of different parts of it, or of no deity at all. That there is one God who is so committed to the world that he created good, that he has devised a plan stretching down through the millennia to restore that world to the goodness and the glory with which it was created. And right at the center of his purposes are the creatures he made to display his image. You know who those are? It's you and me. Us, humankind. What a privilege. What a responsibility. And that is the great story. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you for this exciting start to this story. So much more could have been said along the way, but I pray that as we go and meditate on this, that you'll excite us about how you've called the world into being and your role that you've given us, and how we've begun to see how in the face of our rebellion and sinfulness, you are finding a way to restore that. Lord, you are so great. I pray that you'll help us lift our eyes up and see what you are doing, and give you praise. Amen.